In the Old Testament, there were three offices of importance for the people of God. One could either be a prophet, a priest, or a king, but it was impossible to be all three, or even more than one at the same time. And in fact, there were chastisements for example, David, the king, when he tried to undertake a priestly duty. The scripture, though, attributes all three of these offices, prophet, priest, and king, to Christ, who holds them for eternity. The Latin theological term for this is munus triplex. Munus triplex literally means the triple cure. And it refers to how in these offices of prophet, priest, and king, Christ provides the remedy for our fallen condition in sin. As the ultimate revelation of the prophet, he speaks to us the word of God. As our great high priest, he represents us before the Father as the supreme sacrifice, satisfying the Father's holy and just wrath against our sin. And as the conquering and reigning king, he is worthy of our worship and adoration as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Munus triplex is a remarkably glorious concept to consider, and it holds for us the key to understanding who Christ is. And the more that we understand who Christ is, the more that we know him more intimately, and thereby the more we are conformed to his image. So this idea, as far as we could tell, goes back to the 4th century in Eusebius's ecclesiastical history, where he described the threefold office of Christ. He wrote that Jesus is the only high priest of all, the only king of every creature, and the Father's only supreme prophet of prophets. This was worked out later in more detail by John Calvin and his Institutes, where he wrote, "Therefore, in order that faith may find a firm basis for salvation in Christ, and thus rest in him, the principle must be laid down. The office enjoined upon Christ by the Father consists of three parts, for he was given to be prophet, king, and priest." Now, back when a couple of years ago, when we began to look at Jesus' ministry back in Matthew chapter 4, I introduced this concept. It was the fall of 2015, I believe. We introduced Jesus and his activities and his ministry as prophet, priest, and king. We found him right after he comes out of the wilderness after his temptation. He takes on these three occupations of ministry right from the onset of his ministry. Well, now here we are at the end of his ministry. In chapter 20 and 21, he's going to go into one last discourse, the Olivet Discourse, and then we see his crucifixion and his resurrection. But as he has this last opportunity, the way we saw the first opportunity to minister, we saw him as prophet, priest, and king. Well, once again now, in the last opportunity for public ministry, we're going to see Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And we're going to look at this text today in three sections. First, in verses 29 to 34 of chapter 20, we're going to find Jesus as the merciful high priest as he heals two blind men. This is going to be the last public healing that Matthew reports in his gospel. Then secondly, we'll go into chapter 21 and look at how Matthew reports the entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, into the temple on a donkey, which highlights his kingly ministry on earth, which called for the adoration of his people. And then thirdly, in verses 12 to 22 of the same chapter, we're going to see Jesus exercising his authority as a mighty prophet, as he goes into the temple the next day, cleanses the temple, turns over the tables of the money changers, and then on his way out of the temple courts, curses a fig tree. So let's look at Matthew 20. We'll read the first section today, beginning Matthew 20, beginning in verse 29. "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting on the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Jesus is about to make his final trip into Jerusalem. In just a few days, he's going to be arrested, beaten, and crucified. There's a great crowd of people starting to come into Jerusalem at this time. It's the Passover time. It's getting near. And this great crowd that's beginning to start to follow Jesus depart from Jericho toward Jerusalem. They're heading from east to west toward the east gate. This crowd would be among those who would, we're going to read in chapter 21, would usher Jesus into the city when he makes his grand entry. This crowd will bear witness to the final public miracles of Jesus, first in the healing of two blind men, and then in another healing, just look ahead to verse 14 for a moment, chapter 21, verse 14, more miracles and healings right in the temple courts. It says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So these people are going to be the witnesses of this great event that is about to happen. Now, when we see healing in the Scripture, in the New Testament, it is a very important place in the ministry of Jesus Christ. You know, anyone who's read the Gospels knows that healing holds a primary place. Healing was a sign that was going to be associated with the coming of the Son of David, the Messiah. This has been attested to by the Jewish rabbis. In the 12th century, Rabbi Moses Maimonides asks this question. He says, what is the manner of Messiah's advent? And then he answers it and says, there shall rise up one whom none have known before, and signs and wonders which they shall see performed by him will be the proofs of his true origin. This goes all the way back to the Rabbi Nicodemus, who in John chapter 3, verse 2, said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God. How did he know? He says, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. These were the signs that the Apostle John tells us in his Gospel testify of him. Jesus said in John 10:38, he says, if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know, and then believe the Father is in me and I in the Father. When the apostles preached the gospel in the book of Acts, they pointed to signs and wonders. In Acts 2, verse 22, Peter proclaims, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. So healing was essential in the ministry of Jesus. Not as much for the sake of the physical healing of the individuals, although that was certainly important to them and their relationship with Christ. But healing was a sign pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that he ultimately would save his people from the sickness that leads to death, the sickness of sin. He does so by saving them through his atoning death on the cross. So in this way, these two blind men point to a greater gospel story. They point to what every single one of us, apart from Christ, is, that we are born blind to the things of God. And we are hopeless to regain our sight apart from calling, as these two men do, upon the merciful Son of David to save them. In the narrative in Matthew chapter 20, these two blind men on the road to Jericho cry out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And unwittingly, what these men are doing is they're attesting to the dual nature of Christ, his lordship and his humanity. They call him Lord. They say, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Which is he? Which is Jesus? Is he Lord or is he the Son of David? Is he a man? Well, like David the psalmist, these two blind men see with eyes of faith that this Rabbi Jesus is more than just any man. He is the Son of David, which was the way, the ancient way of saying he is the Messiah. He is the coming one. It was agreed by all at the time that the Messiah of Israel would be of the royal lineage of David. He is the son of David, but they also call him Lord. Their Christology was a lot better than the theologians of that time who did not accept Jesus as either son of David or the Messiah or Lord. But Jesus accepts both titles, Lord and son of David. This is one of the few times, in fact, one of the first times, that he does not seek to hide the fact that he is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. Soon, everyone's going to know who he is. Soon, all of Jerusalem is going to know as in his public entry. He accepts these titles, Lord, Son of David. The two men cry out to Jesus, begging for mercy. That's what they need. They know what they need. They need mercy. Before they even ask for healing, Lord, have mercy on us. Jesus likely knew what they wanted. He's already healed many who've come to him in the same way, but he gives them the opportunity to express it for themselves. In verse 32, he asks them personally, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And then the beautiful healing in verse 34, it says, Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. In pity. It's a compound Greek word, which literally means he felt deep in his heart for them. Jesus' miracles glorified God. They pointed to his messiahship. But there was also something that was intensely personal in his healings. Like all of Jesus' miracles, they came out of a heart of mercy. Jesus was merciful. In pity, he touched their eyes and they received their sight. If there is one characteristic of the high priestly ministry of Christ that describes his nature, it is mercy or pity. He could feel the pain of humanity that sin incurred. He could commiserate with us. Hebrews tells us he was made in every way like us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, the writer acknowledges that one of the benefits of the incarnation of Christ, that is, his taking on of flesh, when Jesus came as God incarnate, taking on flesh, being born in Bethlehem, one of the benefits of that was that he would become, in the writer's words, Hebrews 2:17, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He is a merciful, faithful high priest. Brethren, what an amazing thing it is. We don't serve a God like the gods of every other religion in this world. So transcendent that he could not enter into his creation. Our God dwells among us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He identifies with our infirmities. He touches us. Jesus did for these blind men what even the priests of Israel could not do. It says he touched them. And with Jesus' touch, they become clean because of the virtue of his purity and of his nature is coming out as he heals and he makes them whole. Our God demonstrates his love toward us in that he took on flesh and dwelled among us in the person of his Son. And even now, to this very day, he remains Jesus, the God-man. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the scripture tells us he ever lives to make intercession for us. And brethren, just as Jesus did not refuse to heal these men when they came and he said, what would you want me to do for you? He takes that same pity upon the vilest of sinners. So today, as sinners, as those who've been broken and bruised by the fall, Jesus stands ready to save you. We were all once as these blind men. And today, if you're apart from Christ and you're here today and you're hearing this, you're blind. Even though you say, "I could see," you're blind. And all you need to do, though, to receive your spiritual sight is to exercise faith, the same faith illustrated in these blind men, and like them, cry out to Jesus to have mercy on you, and He will save you from your spiritual blindness. He will not deny that. These men knew they were blind. They knew the only hope, their only cure for their blindness was found in Christ. Do you know this? Can you say, like John Newton wrote in Amazing Grace, "I once was blind, but now I see"? If that is not your testimony here, even if you would count yourself as a Christian, if your testimony is not, "I once was blind, but now I see," if that is not your testimony, then you are still blind and you still remain in your sins. For we were all born spiritually blind, in need of a Savior to touch us with the eye salve, to open our eyes. And the good news is that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. None who call upon Him in mercy will find themselves disappointed. So cry out to a merciful Savior to save you, and He will heal your soul. As the songwriter wrote, there is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Sometimes I feel discouraged and leave my fear away. In prayers, the Holy Spirit revives my soul again. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Cry out to Him. He will heal you. Going on now to chapter 21, looking at the kingly ministry of Jesus highlighted as Jesus and the crowd following Him come from Jericho, first to Bethpage, and finally they enter the east gate of Jerusalem and are met by an adoring crowd. Let's read this together, Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and He will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks and sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others brought cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before Him and followed Him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Here we have what, if your Bible has subtitles, is called, very likely, the triumphal entry. I don't like that title because I think it misses the intention of Matthew and the Holy Spirit in this text. What is intended here is not triumph, but lowliness and modesty as the king enters Jerusalem. Jesus is a king, yes, but He is a modest king. And it's crucial for our health as a Christian, our spiritual health as Christians, that we understand both His authority and His humility, His deity and His humanity, His dual nature, fully God, fully man, and that these two natures would balance our understanding. See, what happens is often Christians will emphasize one or the other, or one apart from the other, and not intentionally doing this. But what happens is the church starts to get tilted in either a spiritualistic direction or a secularistic direction. When you see Christians who are consumed with social justice, ministry to the poor, reconciliation between the races, these are all noble efforts, but the preoccupation with them is often traced to an overemphasis of the human nature of Christ, His meekness, His humility, His conciliatory action toward people. When, on the other hand, you see Christians consumed with spiritual gifts, healing, supernatural events, worship experiences, prosperity, higher life, holiness movements, again, There are elements of truth in these, but what they are a result of is often an overemphasis of the kingly nature or deity of Christ, that is, his authority and his power. But we see both in the Scripture. We see deity, we see humanity well balanced in the Scripture, and in this text as well. Let's look at the events. Jesus sends two disciples to get a donkey. If they're asked, why are you taking the donkey? Jesus instructs them. He says, the Lord needs them. Just that. The Lord, he's king, he owns everything, but yet, what? He needs them. His deity, and yet he needs something, pointing to his humanity. See, Jesus is king, he is royal, he comes from God, he is the highly exalted Messiah, but at the same time, he is a humble king, he is unpretentious, and what? He comes humbly, riding on a donkey. This is in contrast to just 300 years earlier, another triumphant entry into Jerusalem by Alexander the Great, who triumphantly entered on a war horse with all of his entourage with him to come to conquer. I think it certainly is the intention of the Holy Spirit to inspire Matthew here to present Jesus in a lowly way. It seems almost like Matthew goes out of his way. Even when he quotes the prophecy from Zechariah, he intentionally leaves something out. I'll turn to it in a minute, but look at verse 4 of Matthew 21 to see his quote. He uses the common formula that we've seen throughout Matthew. This took place to fulfill what was spoken of the prophet, right? He says that in verse 4. But look at verse 5. This is a quotation of Zechariah 9:9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now let's turn to Zechariah 9:9 and see where the prophecy is coming from. And these differences that we're going to see between Matthew's quotation and Zechariah's text are not the result of the Septuagint or any translation, different translation. These are points that the Holy Spirit led Matthew to leave out for a purpose, I believe for a purpose. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew eliminates rejoice. He eliminates shout aloud. He eliminates he is coming with these gifts, salvation and righteousness. All of that is true in the event of Jesus coming, but Matthew leaves it out. I believe this is an intentional effort to focus our attention on the lowliness of this event. The Jewish rabbis saw Zechariah 9:9 as a prophecy that the Messiah would come, but they had a problem. Because if you take Zechariah 9:9, here's this king humbly coming in on a donkey, and you set that against the conquering king, the enthroned Messiah of Psalm 2 or Psalm 110. So what they did was they derived this idea that if Israel was worthy of their Messiah, he would come in the clouds of heaven. But if they were unworthy, he would come riding on the back of a donkey. Well, they were right on the second point. Israel was unworthy, and Jesus came riding on the back of a donkey, but not merely because of their unworthiness per se, but because he had to come the first time in order to die to deal with sin. He is coming again, not on a donkey, but he is coming on a white horse. Martin Luther captures this gospel, the gospel implications in this text. This is what he writes on Matthew 21. He says, Christ is presented as sheer grace, humility, and goodness. And whoever believes that of him is blessed. Look at him. He rides no stallion, which is a war animal. And he comes not with fearful pomp and power, but sits on a donkey, which is no war animal, but which is ready for burdens of work that will help human beings. Thereby he shows that he does not come to terrify people, to drive or oppress them, but to help them to carry their burdens and to take them on himself. As Jesus rides in on this beast of burden, he's coming down, he's coming from the Mount of Olives, which is where he was before. The people lay out what is the ancient equivalent of the red carpet. They spread their cloaks on the ground. They cut branches from the trees. They spread them on the road. They go before him and after him, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna, one word prayer, means God save. Please, it's a pleading with God to save. Hosanna to the Son of David. This is in a sense a prayer to the Son of David, a prayer to Jesus. The crowd's now clearly recognizing him. This is the Messiah. He's coming now. Perhaps they sought, maybe what most likely what they were praying for was a physical salvation. They felt the bonds of Rome on their shoulders and they were praying against this Roman oppression. But what's clear here is that these people are rejoicing with fervor. And this fervor clearly becomes worship. The rabbis recognize this. The Jewish leaders recognize it. They rebuke Jesus. Look down at verses 15 and 16 of 21, chapter 21. It says, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to him, 'Yes, have you not read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" In Luke's parallel account, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, the Pharisees, in verses 39 and 40, the Pharisees in the crowd say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why? Because they were worshiping him. And Jesus makes this unbelievably bold, reckless statement. He says, "I tell you, if they're silent, the very stones would cry out." This is clearly praise. Jesus receives praise. If Jesus were merely a good man, like people say, he could never have accepted praise. Good men in the Bible received praise but didn't accept it. Even angels, when they were praised by someone, they turned that praise away to God. Their response to the praise they were receiving was not to receive it, but rather to turn it back to God, who is worthy of our praise. But the fact that Jesus accepted praise, brothers and sisters, that's one of the strongest cases that we have that he is God. Because he could not be just a good man and receive praise like this. If Jesus is not God, then he is a false prophet. Because he accepted a praise which is due to God alone. It cannot be, as the Jehovah's Witnesses espouse, that Jesus was a good man, but not God. He had to be God to receive praise. He does not rebuke his disciples. In fact, he goes so far to say, if they're silent, the stones will cry out. He says, when the children are saying Hosanna, he says, God prepared their mouths to praise me in that way. God and God alone prepared the praises out of the mouths of the children in the temple that day. And God directed this praise to his Son. And if they will not praise him, God will then ordain rocks to do so. Jesus is one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. And at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. As the recipient of the praises of his people, Jesus demonstrates himself to be God. Now, Hosanna, a prayer. God answers the prayer of that crowd, will he not? They say, "Hosanna, Lord, please save now." God answers them with the very one they were singing those hosannas to. He answers the prayers of his people with Christ, who in just a few days is going to die on the cross to save sinners. And also, he's answering, in a sense, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. He's riding into his death. So God's even answering the prayer to save Jesus ultimately from the terror of death which he does by raising him on the third day. The people's prayer on that first Palm Sunday was answered and continues to be answered. Every day people come to Christ and follow Christ and worship him. As Jesus entered Jerusalem as a humble king, receiving the praises of his people, so today we follow him and we praise him and we give him honor and glory as our great king. Jesus is our great high priest. He is our exalted, magnificent king. Third point, he is our mighty prophet. Matthew 21, verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The city is stirring, literally quaking over the commotion. Who is this? Who's this person? They're screaming, they're yelling, they're wondering. Who is this son of David who's receiving all of this praise and honor? Who is he? He's the prophet. He is the prophet. Now we can say Jesus is more than a prophet, of course, but he is nothing less. He is the prophet. He is the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Again, we see that dual nature of Christ there. He's from Galilee. He was born. He has an origin, a human origin. So Jesus enters the temple. We learn from Mark that it's the next day after Palm Sunday. Yesterday he comes in as the humble king. Sunday he meekly enters Jerusalem. He's now going to manifest his prophetic office in three powerful ways: cleansing the temple, curing the sick, and cursing a fig tree. Cleansing the temple, curing the sick, and cursing a fig tree. Let's look at this. First, the cleansing of the temple, beginning in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Now I want you to try to imagine the scene, the demeanor of the crowd that this is happening before. A day earlier, this Jesus rode into the city of God, rode into the temple with much fanfare, many people claiming him to be the Messiah. You can imagine the pro-Jewish, anti-Rome sentiment that was rising at the time. Here's this man giving them hope. They're finally going to be able to throw off the oppression off their necks. And here he comes the next morning. And maybe they're expecting him to get up and make some kind of riling speech to rile up the crowds and get them excited. But what does he do instead? He attacks their worship. He doesn't even threaten Rome at all. Instead, he threatens their own religious system. Not only was this messianic figure not upsetting the enemies, he's actually attacking us. He's wreaking havoc on our tables and the chairs that are set up in the temple courts for the purposes of sacrificing. He's even taking away our money-making engine. This was a practice, this buying and selling of animals, very typical for this time of year. 3 weeks prior to Passover, many money changers and sellers of animals would set up tables in the court of Gentiles, which was the outer court of the temple. And it was permitted there by the rabbis because they figured, well, you know, it's already infected by Gentiles, so we can permit the selling. We won't allow it in the inner court, but we'll allow it in the outer court. It was partly unholy already, so why not allow this secular activity of buying and selling? But this was part of the holy ground. This was part of the temple. Now look at verse 12 again. I had not noticed this before studying this. Verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought. We often see him turning the tables and driving out the money changers, but it's not only those who are selling that are culpable, but those who are buying as well. These were people who waited till the last minute. They didn't have their sacrifice for Passover is coming. We're running out of lambs. Where are we going to go? Oh, they'll always have the supply at the temple. We can always get it there. They were putting off their worship. And they ended up being conned by these religious charlatans. And they are just as much to blame as the charlatan sellers themselves. Jesus does not remain silent. He exercises his prophetic mantle here. He does what must be done for judgment to begin in the house of the Lord. The unholy was there in the midst of the holy, and it needed to be cast out. In verse 13, Jesus prophesies, and he says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." What a strong word. That's the word of prophet Jesus. Jesus is not only the modest king here, but he is the mighty judge, and he exercises his ministry as a prophet, speaking forth rightly, just like many of the Old Testament prophets did. Jesus speaks out publicly, and he is angry. He has a righteous anger. This is in line with the righteous indignation of God toward hypocritical worship in the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Gospels is Jesus so physically provoked as he is here. This is a disgust to him. Merchandising worship, he hates it. Just as then, he is equally repulsed when the marketing mentality plagues the church in our age. This ministry of prophet Jesus is needed in the church today. We live in an age that is turned off by any kind of harsh word, anything judgmental. The question, though, is it true? When a church only exists for comfort to the exclusion of challenging words, the danger then becomes that it would become a den of robbers, a hideout of thieves, a hideout for false converts. It's the sad reality that churches today that teach the prosperity gospel, which prostitutes God, focuses on the greed of the human being, the attitudes that are of greed that are promoted in these prosperity churches, make those churches a hideout for false converts. In fact, it's not just money, but anything that replaces worship. Anything that replaces the worship of God and God alone in our churches needs to be overturned. Entertainment has replaced worship. Turn the table. Because where entertainment has risen up, thieves are hiding out. Flag-waving churches, the patriotic promotion, the political church to the right and to the left, dens of robbers. Social gospel churches, where social agendas become the center of worship, they are dens of thieves. I'm not saying that everyone in these churches are not a Christian, but they are hiding places for thieves, for false converts. Churches where convenience is emphasized over worship quickly become a den of thieves. You could look at the sale of the sacrificial animals here in the temple courts as an act of convenience. Perhaps it was even when they were making the decision as to whether or not to allow this in the temple, they got together and they said, you know, people are busy. They have busy lives. They're not all going to be able to secure their own lamb in advance of these sacrifices. How can we expect everyone to get them? So let's make it easy on them. Let's provide this for them right inside the temple court so that on their way in, they could pick up their animal, drop it off at the altar. The priest will take care of the hard work and they can go home and watch football or whatever else they would watch. The parallels to the modern church abound. Now, I'm going to mention a few things here. None of these things are inherently wrong in themselves. But I just think of the mentality that went into them, and I want to attribute the best of motives to people. Let's have coffee before church so that the people don't have to go out and get their own coffee and possibly be late to church. We'll provide it for them right inside the temple courts. Let's have a Saturday evening service because, after all, so many families have real important stuff like sports to do on Sunday. Let's relieve families of the burden of having to sit with their children. They're with their children all week. Come on, we're coming together for worship here. I think it's the distraction. So let's put them away and let the people rest. Let's use a musical style that appeals to the people. Let's create a slick environment where people can feel comfortable. Kind of make it look a little bit like a Starbucks. And we can go on and on. There are so many accommodations that the church makes to be more convenient or more relevant or more appealing. And many of these things in and of themselves are not inherently wrong. But when God's people's worship choices are based on convenience or relevance or what is appealing, it is most certainly sinful. The attitude of accommodation creates an environment where thieves feel comfortable. False converts feel comfortable hiding out among the people of God. And anywhere that any subject or any topic or any nation or any political party or any agenda or any convenience or preference or anything that is raised up instead of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to become, if it is not already, a haven for thieves, a den of false converts. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. I want to look at the parallel that happened to Israel in the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7 deals with the destruction of the temple for the sins of the people who did whatever they wanted all week and then just came in there on the Sabbath. They felt that their security was bound up in their heritage as to the being the Jewish people and in their attendance at the temple to offer sacrifices. And this is the text, by the way, that Jesus has in mind when he prophesied in Matthew 21. It's Jeremiah 7, verses 9 to 11. God is speaking through the prophet. He says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" You see, these money changers and these sellers and these buyers, they didn't sell on the Sabbath. They didn't buy on the Sabbath. They stayed outside of the most holy place. They stayed in the outer courts where there were Gentiles anyway. They would have never done this on Passover because Passover was the day of the sacrifice. But nevertheless, the house of God had become a den of thieves. These professing people of God lived their life day in and day out however they wished. And then they showed up in the house of God and they thought all was going to be okay. And God said no. And while this is particularly pointing to the Jewish people and their external understanding of worship, who can't sense the nearness of application to the church today? God has said, "My house shall be a house of prayer. We have made it a hideout for thieves." The alternative, he sets one up against another. These texts are not together. One's from Isaiah, one's from Jeremiah. "My house shall be called a house of prayer," Isaiah. "Den of robbers," Jeremiah. He puts the two together almost to set them apart from each other, to show them the contrast. Instead of being a hideout for the ungodly, God's house ought rather to be a house of prayer. Brethren, what we need to ask ourselves, is our house a house of prayer? Or are we a haven? Are we a haven merely to appease the conscience of the professing people of God for a couple of hours once a week? The less we become the former, the more we need to be the latter. The less we pray together, the more likely we will stray into becoming a den of robbers. The more likely we'll stray into sinful and selfish activity. The more we pray together, the less likely we will fall. Brethren, you become your own worst enemy when you neglect prayer. In particular, the corporate prayer of God's people. Why is it so consistently reported in churches today, and we can add our church to the list, we're no different. Why is it so consistently reported in churches today that the least attended of all of its meetings are those that are dedicated to prayer? When you look around and you say, "Oh, how weak the condition of the church is, how weak it is. We need to look no further than what Spurgeon called the engine room of the church, the prayer meeting. Just as Jesus acted as a prophet 2,000 years ago in the temple courts, he acts as a prophet today. He continues to purify. He continues to speak authoritatively into our lives. And Prophet Jesus is calling us today out of a zeal for his house, a zeal that consumes him, that we would cease being a robber's lair and that we become what we ought to be, a house of prayer. May we be so by God's grace. Jesus cleansed the temple. After that, he, inside the temple courts, verse 14, we read it earlier, they bring the blind, the sick, he heals them, he cures the sick. I won't say anything more about that. He cleanses the temple, he cures the sick. The Pharisees then object. We read it already. And now let's go down to verse 18. Finally, Prophet Jesus curses a fig tree. Let's look at verse 18, chapter 21. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Many have struggled with this, trying to understand and interpret the incident. I mean, the incident is clear. Some, though, go so far as to say Jesus was sinfully angry and he took it out on a poor, innocent tree. But it is comical. But the death that this tree accomplished was something far more important than its fruitless life. The death of this tree, it's an enacted parable. Jesus is illustrating something that just happened in the temple courts. Think about it. Jesus just rode in, right? He comes into the holy temple in the holy city. He sees the external beauty. It must have been beautiful outwardly. He sees the hustle and the bustle and all this going on, all this activity. But what is he looking for? He's looking for fruitful worship. He's looking for the priest serving. He's looking for worship of the people. Instead, what does he find? A den of thieves. So he curses the temple by casting out the money source. This is the beginning of the end of the temple. The end would be in 70 AD when it was completely destroyed. But he cuts off the money source. And like the temple, when Jesus approaches this fruitless fig tree, what does he do? He curses it and it withers. Given that the Old Testament describes the judgment of Israel as a fruitless vine, as a land that's not producing figs, and also given the proximity of the two events, the cleansing of the temple, the cursing of the fig tree, we could see that there's a link of what's going on, which is ultimately foreshadowing the destruction of the temple that was to come. The temple was going to be destroyed in the lifespan of the apostles. It was going to happen very soon, just like the fig tree withered quickly. Like the fig tree had leaves but no fruit, the temple life outwardly appeared to be prosperous. But upon closer inspection, it lacked fruit. You will know them not by their leaves. You will know them not by their outward show of religion. But you will know them by their fruit. There is no such thing as a fruitless child of God. If there is an outward display of religion, if you're attending church, but you remain fruitless, you are under a curse and ready for destruction, just like the temple, just like the fig tree. If Jesus approached you today, would he find just leaves? The leaves of outward Christian living, speak the right words, go to church on Sunday, you're singing. Would he then, upon further investigation into those leaves, find love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control, gentleness? Will he find those fruits? If there's nothing there, if your life is more characterized by disobedience and bitterness and anger and restlessness and selfishness and ungodly thoughts and lust and greed and malice, don't let the display of leaves fool you. You're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven unless you repent and trust Christ. He is the only way. It is only by abiding in the vine, it is only by abiding in Christ that fruit will be born in your life. The fig tree withered. The temple was destroyed. What about you? What about you? Turn to Christ today. He will receive you to Himself. He will graft you as a branch into the vine. And that will enable you to bear much fruit. Mark's account of the same thing tells us that it was the next day when the disciples discovered the withered tree. And they're astonished at the tree. Look at verse 20 of Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 20. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it if you have faith." So this enacted parable of the fig tree, Jesus uses as an opportunity. Next day, disciples marvel when they see it. And what does he do? He encourages the disciples to speak up, to use their words and prayers, and that those words and prayers will have a moving effect on the world if they do not doubt. Jesus knows that the best thing that he can leave his disciples with is confidence in prayer. Confidence knowing how to pray. That's all that we need. We can have the same confidence that as we pray, those mountains, those obstacles that keep our loved ones from Christ, those obstacles that keep them bound in their sin, those obstacles even within the body of death that rise up that cause us to sin, can be moved. We need to have the confidence that as we pray, God is hearing those prayers. He says in verse 22, "Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And what does the church do and say, "I want that Cadillac, I want that Rolls Royce, I want that jet plane"? That does not apply. I need to say this because this verse is the verse that is most taken out of context by the false prophets of the television and airwaves. This is not a support for Kenneth Hagin and his disciples' ideas that the Christian faith is basically write your own ticket with God. These charlatans and false teachers will tell you that if you pray something and then you add at the end of your prayer, "Thy will be done," to your petition, that you're doubting. That's what they'll tell you. You don't doubt. Don't say, "Lord, your will be done," at the end of the prayer. But it seems to me that it is tempting God to pray for something that I want, that's going to benefit myself, and then presume that God will always grant that thing to me. So, what are we confident about? On the one hand, we're confident. We confidently ask God for what? We confidently ask God for spiritual things, for kingdom matters, for God to remove the hindrances, the mountains that block the gospel around the world. We pray confidently against those mountains of pride, gospel opposition, false teachers, governments that oppress our brethren. We can pray confidently for missions and evangelism efforts. We ought to pray confidently for those things. But to pray, for example, for my own physical healing, my own well-being, or my own prosperity, and then claim, not that we ought not to pray for those things, don't get me wrong, but I'm saying to pray for those things and then claim, Matthew 21, verse 22, "God must heal me." That goes outside of the promise of this text. I'm promised a cross. You're promised a cross. You can pray, "Lord, help me to take up my cross and follow you." How then do you pray that and at the same breath pray, Lord, take away everything that is hurtful to me. How do you pray, Lord, help me to take up my cross and follow Jesus while asking that every private wish of yours be granted? How do you ask that believingly? See, he says here, you pray in faith, that's believingly. How do you ask believingly that my life be without crosses to bear? I can't do that. You can't do that. You can't pray with any sense of faith that you will always enjoy perfect health and prosperity. You can't pray that with biblical faith. But you can pray, Lord, whatever my lot, I have the wonderful promise of the miraculous power that you give me in this new heart that I have as a result of the new birth. And Lord, you're going to fulfill your calling in me to conform me to the image of your Son. That you can pray with confidence. And Lord, one day, because you conquered death, there's going to be a final resurrection. And because you rose, I will rise. You could pray that with confidence. That's what I believe Jesus is teaching in this text. I'll just conclude here with the words of the late 19th century theologian Hermann Babink on the threefold munis triplex of Christ. He says, Christ, both as the Son and as the image of God for himself and also as our mediator and Savior, had to bear all three offices. He had to be a prophet to know and disclose the truth of God. He had to be a priest to devote himself to God in our place and to offer himself up to God. He had to be a king to govern and protect us according to God's will. All three are essential to the completeness of our salvation. In Christ, get this, in Christ, God to humanity, relation, he's a prophet. In his humanity to God relation, he is a priest. And his headship over all of humanity, he is a king. Though a king, he rules not with sword, but with the word and spirit. He is a prophet, but his word is power and really happens. That's why when he spoke to the fig tree, it withered. He is a priest, but lives by dying. Conquers by suffering, and in all-powerful by his love. He is always all of these things in conjunction, never one without the other. Jesus Christ is the only person who ever walked this earth, who fulfilled in himself all three capacities of prophet, priest, and king. And he could do so, brethren, because he is God incarnate. And he continues to minister to us in these ways as our mighty prophet, our high priest, and our great king.